Let's open our Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John and find chapter 13, please. That will be our text for the morning and also the place of our reading. John chapter 13, we're moving toward the actual events of the trial of Christ as you move from the 12th chapter into the 13th chapter. And our verse will come out of this chapter. So we're going to begin in verse number 1. And read through verse 17, Brother Randy will lead us.
Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And during the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he came forth from God and goeth unto God, riseth from supper, and layeth aside his garments, and he took a towel and girded himself. Then he poureth water into the basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So he cometh to Simon Peter. He saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt understand hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew him that should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, and taken his garments, and sat down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me teacher, and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should also do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord, neither one that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, blessed are ye if ye do them.
Let's open our Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to John, and if you'll find chapter 13, that will be our text. Now the events of this chapter began in the previous chapter, so chapter 12, and Jesus was in Bethany in the 12th chapter, and then in the 13th chapter, he has moved into Jerusalem. In the opening of the 12th chapter, he is surrounded by a number of his followers, but by the time you come to the close of the 13th chapter, he is surrounded only by his 11 apostles. In the 12th chapter, his feet are washed, which symbolizes humility before God. But in the 13th chapter, he washes the feet of his disciples, and that symbolizes humility before others. Now, each division of this 13th chapter is important, but we're going to focus upon the two times that Jesus said in chapter 13, I am. If you look in verse number 13, the end of that verse, he said, I am. And then if you'll look at the end of verse 19, again he said, I am. So the first division would be in the first 11 verses. And the chapter opens up with telling us that of the feast of the Passover, and of course that's in the spring of the year for Jerusalem, and there were scores and scores of people that came. John is careful to tell us in this 13th chapter, in the first verse, that he loved his own. That is all that the Father had given to him. He'll refer to them in the 17th chapter. He loved his own, which were in the world, and he loved them unto the uttermost, to the end, is what it tells us. He loved them all the way. So his love is particular, and his love is immutable. We would have to agree about those two things, would we not? But then in verse number 2, he changes very quickly to tell us about Judas Iscariot and what has entered into his heart. And then in verse 3, Jesus knowing. That's a very key phrase in this chapter. I won't point out all of these times. But Jesus knowing. You might want to look up the word know or knowing in this chapter. and see the number of times and the places where it is used. But the first division has to do with Jesus teaching the way of humility. And so Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He was come from God, so John's careful to tell us where He came from and that He was going back to God, He went to God, He arose from the supper. So you have the Lord's Supper, what we call the Lord's Supper, which we'll partake of in a few moments, is going to follow this supper. So they had met for a supper, a dinner together. And after that dinner, be a separate thing, they would have the Lord's Supper. So He arose from the supper, and He took a long towel, and He wrapped it around Himself. And one of the reasons that they would do that would be so they could move. So He would take His garment that was hanging to the floor, and He would pull that garment up, and He would tie it tight with a long towel. And like a servant, the very lowest of the servants, He took a basin, probably made of stone, and filled it with water, probably had a pitcher at hand. And He took that stone pitcher and that stone basin with water in it, and He went to the feet of each disciple as the disciples are in their normal repose, lounging on their left elbow and their right hand free. And as He went back, as a servant would do, He began to wash their feet with His precious hands. And with that water and with that towel, He would wash each feet. He went to each and every one of them, to James and to John, to Peter, also to Judas Iscariot. And He washed each of their feet around as He went, and He came back to His place. And then you have this interchange on the part of Peter, and He tells him that he must be washed. And Jesus is telling them something very important, that they must be washed. And so He will be washed at the cross, but He also will be continually washed all the way through the course of life. Now, the important thing about these 11 verses is this matter of humility. He's teaching them the way of humility. He calls this an example. So it's not something that we are to continue to do, but it is an example as He moves around. Example of humility before others. It's a figure, it's a copy. And He demonstrated humility not only of the mind, but also in actions, the love and the service and the placing of others before one another. And no matter how large or how small a congregation, how important it is and should be that we place one another before ourselves, because that's going to lead to what He calls happiness. So He taught the way of humility, and then Jesus teaches the way of happiness. So if you look in verse 12 and following, after He had washed their feet, and taken His garments, and He sat down again, and He said unto them, this very question, know you what I have done? You call me master or teacher or master teacher, and you call me Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then your Lord and master have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, uses that word again, an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy or blessed, that word blessed and happy are the same word, happy are you if you do them. So after washing and drying their feet, He gently laying their feet back to the carpet that they would have been on. Notice that He went and He sat down. And that's exactly what He did when He was going to teach on the Sermon on the Mount. He sat down and He taught. And then in chapter 13 of Matthew, when He's going to teach the parables, He sat down and He taught them. And then He asked them this question, know ye what I have done to you? I don't much think they actually understood what He did, but what He did actually symbolized His whole mission of coming to the earth. Notice that He says to them, know you what I have done? Then He refers to them as master, and then He's going to go on and tell them that the Lord God is the one who has sent Him, and He is there representing Him. You call me master and Lord. You can't be Lord unless you are the Kyrios, the the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is the God who was sent and was sent among them. You call me Master and you call me Lord. He declared his mission, which was to take away their sins upon the cross. And indeed, all the sins of his people were born in his body on the tree and taken away. They were nailed to the cross. But it is also true that he is daily cleansing his people. Everyone for whom he died, he cleansed them and he is cleansing them. He justified them and he is justifying them. He reconciled them and he is reconciling them. He redeemed them and he is redeeming them. That redemption is continuous. That justification is continuous. This bearing away of sin is continuous, all accomplished in that cross event. But the sins that he died for, we're living out now, and his blood continues to wash it away. And that's what John means in that first chapter when he says, refers to the cleansing of the blood. It's a present tense verb, and that blood is continuing to cleanse away our sin. It's a remarkable statement in verse 17 when he says, if you knew these things, happy are you if you do them. Notice he didn't say, happy are you if these things are done to you, but happy are you if you do them. A believer is not stingy. A believer is a giver. Now, we may not be natural in our giving, but we learn by the gospel, and it comes in our heart to be givers and to serve other people. Happiness is not in serving self, Jesus said, but in serving others. Isn't that actually the definition of love? He begins telling us he loved his own to the end, and now he's going to demonstrate that love. And he says, happy are you if you do these things, if you live that way. It's counting others greater than yourselves. It's us in this world being servants to others and doing it by our actions. So fellowship is in a mutual humility. So he's spoken of the way of humility, and he's spoken of the way of happiness. Now, what he talks about in the part I really want to talk about more than any other is from verse 18 through verse 22. And this is division where he taught the way of the Holy Scriptures. So let's work our way through these verses. When he said in verse 18, I speak not of you all. I speak not of you all. What does he mean, I speak not of you all? Well, there was one among them that he knew was not his own, though he had washed his feet. He knew was not his own. I speak not of you all. The words of our Lord must always be taken in their context. And what Jesus has done is he has spoken to his disciples, but I speak not of you all. And then notice this next statement, I know whom I have chosen. Isn't it amazing that men say they don't believe in election and yet they believe in Jesus? Is that possible? Can you believe in Jesus and not believe in God's election? Can I preach Jesus and not preach God's election? I think the answer to those questions are an emphatic no. Notice that he said, I know, I speak not of you all. So this very revealing statement, and he's talking about his election. And then he said, I know whom I have chosen, I have elected, I know. And the word that he used for know is the word that refers to an absolute knowledge. There are two words in the original language for know. One means to know by experience. It is a progressive knowledge. So we come to know each other. Connie and I knew each other when we were married, but my goodness, we were just kids. And now, nearly 50 years later, we know each other much, much better. It's a progressive knowledge. That's one word for the word knowledge, and that word is gnosko. But that is not the word that is used here. The word here is the word oidai, and that word means to have an absolute knowledge. It is not a progressive knowledge, but it is a knowledge that is complete. Not only that, but Jesus also used a perfect tense verb. So I could talk about if it were other things, but by being a perfect tense verb, he means that I knew you in the past, I know you now, and I will know you forever. as opposed to those he said, I never knew you. So the ones he never knew, he will never know, right? The ones he never knew, he will never know. But the ones he knew in eternity of old, he will for eternity know. He knows them in a saving way. If this is true, since it is a perfect tense verb, he knew them in the past, is that not the same thing as God's foreknowledge? Certainly it is. It is just another expression of his knowledge that he's always known his people. And God's foreknowledge and God's predestination go together. Paul said that for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate in Romans 8 and 29. So his knowledge, his foreknowledge, and his predestination work together. So here is the knowledge of the Christ before the foundation of the world. I know whom I have chosen. And then notice that he said whom. He didn't say, I know what I have chosen. He said, I know whom I have chosen. And this whom is in connection with his election. And I make a point of this because there are some so-called theologians and some preachers, some well-known, that would try to pervert this around and say that he knew what or he knew how. Well, of course he knew how and he knew what. I mean, my goodness, he's God. But that isn't what he said. He said, I know whom. I know whom. And if you are to whom, you will be humbled and you will ponder in your mind from time to time, why me? How could this be me? When you think of where you came from, how could this be me? That all the blessings of this plan would be bestowed upon you, but I know whom. So don't let anyone ever fool you that it just has to do with a plan, that he knows what his plan is. Of course he knows the plan, but he knows the whom of the plan as well. And he knows it on both sides. I'll speak of that in a moment. But he said, I know whom I have. It's an aorist tense verb. I know whom I have chosen. So it's a point action verb. We use it for past tense. It doesn't always mean that, but it means I know whom I have chosen. Now, who is the one who did the choosing before the foundation of the world? God did the choosing. But he says, I know whom I have chosen. And he's the one who did the choosing because he is God. I know, again, there's that word know for his knowledge. I know whom I have chosen. So we're very humbled when we stop to think of this. This is not just an abstract reality. It's not just theology. This is gospel truth. And to declare gospel truth, you must declare this truth. And then the word chosen, of course, is that word made of two words. It's to call and the word out, eklego, and it means to call out from a larger number. So it's to speak out or to call out. It's to pick out, to select out, or to elect out. It's also a middle voice, which means they're chosen out for himself. The election of his people was not for our sakes. It was for his sake. We're chosen for him and chosen in Christ and chosen for him. This election was before the foundation of the world and it had to be therefore an election of grace. And Paul used that very phrase, election of grace, in Romans 11 and 5. It's not surprising that he didn't choose everybody. The surprising thing is that he chose any. And that any choosing tells us that it was a gracious election. And this election, of course, was for his own good grace. But it also speaks of his of the other side of this. I know whom I have chosen. That's the 11. But he also then also chose the other one. He also chose to reprobation the one who's going to betray him. Because notice what it says as he goes on to speak then in this particular verse. And he says, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, that he eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. So I want you to think about this very important part of this. Before I speak of that, I want to ask you, I think we have time. I want you to look with me to the 15th chapter though, because this is all part of the same discussion. And in verse 16, He returns to election very clearly. 15:16, you have not chosen me. And yet, how is it that there is so much made of man's will? You accept Christ, you choose Christ. He chose you, now you choose him. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. You've not elected me, I've elected you. It's a definite election. So let's come back to our text. Just wanted you to see that one verse. We could talk about it more. But then you come to this. Notice how he's going to support what he has just said with a reference to the Scriptures. So when we read this, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eats bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. We won't take time, but if you were to turn to Psalm 41 in verse 9, you would find that very statement. And then he says, and I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, that you may believe I am. He's the one who was being spoken of in Psalm 41 and verse 9. So I ask this, how could prophecy be God's prophecy? And how could prophecy be fulfilled if God didn't prefix and control all first means and all secondary causes and all circumstances? How could it be? That is predestination, seeing ahead of time, and that is providence. Providence is the working out of predestination, and that's predestination and providence working hand in hand. It is true that Satan put it in his heart. We read that back in verse 2. But we also know that what Judas did, he did with his eyes wide open. Here it is, Judas is carried eating bread, which he had often done, and then he is about to lift up his heels against the Lord. It's like a horse kicking up his heels. Now, sometimes horses just kick up their heels in excitement, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a horse kicking up his rear heels as a defense and to bring to the end of life its opponent. When a horse kicks at a man, he's aiming for his head because he knows that's what's going to kill him. And so here is Judas Iscariot kicking up his heels to kick and destroy. And yet I say to you, it's that very heel that Jesus within the hour had lifted from the floor, lifted from that mat, and with his hands that would be driven through with nails, took and washed those feet and dried those feet with all the tenderness that he would also do with Simon Peter. Humbly, tenderly, thoughtfully, he washed those feet. But Judas Iscariot is like a horse. He meant to trample, he meant to destroy, and he meant to do it for just some filthy lucre, 30 pieces of silver. I think Judas Iscariot must have been shocked at what was in his heart. As Jesus is washing his feet, and this is in his heart, that's what it tells us, he put it in his heart. It's in his heart, and he can't resist it, and he doesn't want to resist it. But Jesus is washing his feet, and now, if Judas is still there, he hears this verse quoted, and he knows that is himself. He must have been shocked at what was in his heart, but he sat in silence, and he listened to the Lord Jesus Christ speak of God's sovereignty, speak of his election, speak of this verse of kicking up his heels. He let this evil grow in his heart until it became a rotten tree. Sin doesn't begin with the display of the sin. Sin begins with just a small seed, and then it grows and it grows and it grows and it grows until it is this big tree. It's that way with all sin. A thief doesn't just suddenly go out and become a thief. An adulterer doesn't just go out and suddenly become an adulterer. It begins in the heart and it grows and it grows and it becomes this in his heart. Well, so it is with Judas Iscariot. It became a rotten tree. Judas Iscariot will betray not only Jesus, but he also betrays the disciples, does he not? And Jesus makes this very passionate statement, and he says to them that you may believe, at the end of verse 19, that I am. And you'll notice he is italicized, which means it's not there. I am. So that you may know that I am. I am the one who spoke to Moses. I am the one who put that burning fire into that bush that never was consumed. I am the I Am. I want you to know that I am. So shortly, Judas Iscariot would go about and he would betray Jesus. He had been with Jesus now for over 3 years. He had helped him. He had showed himself to be trustworthy. I have no doubt he had preached and taught and did as the other disciples. He had handled the money. The other disciples trusted him as much as they did Simon Peter or John the Apostle. They were shocked to think that one of them would do such a thing as that. And yet, there it is in front of us. Verse 20, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. I think he's telling his disciples, now the 11, separated from the one who would kick up his heels. He's telling his apostles, and therefore us, down to the end of the age, whosoever receives him that I sent receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that I sent. That's the gist of what he's saying. So when someone turns from the gospel, or when one rejects the gospel of God's free grace, we should not take it personally. We should not take it personally. It is the Lord, and it is his message that they are rejecting. Now look in verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled. Never get the idea that Jesus is just placid in all of this. He's not a robot. He's not an instrument. He's not a tool. He's a man. And he was troubled. And that word means to stir up or to agitate. It's a mixture of disturbed feelings of doubt, perplexity, and fear. Jesus experienced all of that. He was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, verily, verily, truly, truly. He does that for emphasis. I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And that word betray is the word paradidomi, and it means to give over to another. That's exactly what Judas Iscariot did. He gave him over to the priest and the elders and to the Jewish mob. He went about his dastardly deed with his eyes wide open. Here is the Lord telling him, it's in his heart, and he doesn't resist and repent. He goes ahead, and he does it with his eyes wide open, I say to you. Verse 22, and the disciples looked one to another, doubting of whom he spoke. There must have been utter shock and disbelief. Surely Jesus is mistaken about this. They doubted Judas no more than any other. They have every confidence in him. But there it is. It's right there before them. The Lord had said it. It must have been an earthquake that shook them to the very foundation. Jesus taught the way of humility. He taught the way of happiness. And he taught the way of the Holy Scripture. And the Holy Scripture cannot be broken. He proves, does Jesus, I am the I Am. And he proves it because he said, I am the one who has done the choosing. What a precious thing that you may believe that I am. He still has his preachers in his age to declare his gospel of free grace that all may believe who are his chosen ones. He is the I Am. So I urge you with all of my heart to believe this Christ, the author and the subject of free grace. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we thank you for this hour, for the words that are found in your scriptures. May we have them applied to our lives. Bless us in our fellowship, our time together, and all who are not with us. Will all honor and glory go to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.